Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 2. On the past two occasions when we've looked at this book, you will remember that I mentioned, at least those that were here will remember, I trust, that this book is far reaching in its scope. Isaiah was called of God to bring the word of the Lord during the reign of certain kings who are mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 1, Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. But the prophecies that are contained in this book are most certainly not limited to those ancient kings who were around in the 8th century BC. And as we come this morning into chapter 2, that is made very clear, because Isaiah speaks here of the latter days in verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. In the first chapter there was the call from the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, for his people to turn back to him from their idolatrous ways. And we have in that chapter the well-known, the wonderful words in verse 18 that give eloquent expression to that. Come now, says the Lord, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And we saw last week, this is a call to repentance, is a call for God's people to heed his warnings and to turn wholeheartedly back to their God. But we also saw in chapter 1, and verses 21 through to 31, they clearly show that there is no such turning on the part of God's people. We read at verse 21, for instance, how the faithful city has become a harlot, and instead of righteousness, every kind of evil was being tolerated. Verse 22, your silver has become dross, and therefore judgment was coming. Verse 25, the Lord says to them in chapter 1, I will turn my hand against you. God was going to come, he was going to purge away the dross, take away the alloy, all the impurities from his people. And in order to achieve that, judgment was coming. But in God's holy wrath, mercy was not forgotten, because, as I've said, his purpose in visiting his people in judgment was to cleanse, to purge them from every impurity. Nevertheless, having said that, verses 21 to 31 of chapter 1 are not exactly calculated to cheer the heart. Just as our hearts today, as Christians, if we look around us, are not particularly cheered as we look at the affairs in our nation. Isaiah's heart as God's prophet would have been deeply saddened by what the Lord had revealed to him, by what he saw around him. But as we enter chapter 2, there's a change of emphasis. Having looked at the sins of the nation in detail there towards the end of chapter 1, looking at the nation as it were through a microscope, and having seen the refusal of the people to heed God's call to repent, Isaiah is now given a glorious vision of the future in verses 1 to 4 of this chapter, of what will yet be. It's no longer a microscope he's looking through, but a telescope. This chapter divides broadly into two sections. Verses 1 to 4, which speak of the mountain of the Lord, and the remainder of the verses, verse 5 through 22, which speak of the day of the Lord. So we're going to come initially to look at these first 4 or 5 verses. Verse 1 begins, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. And the first question we need to ask ourselves is this: what or when are these latter days that the prophet speaks of here? Latter days, or last days, it can be rendered. And to find the answer to that question, the best place to turn is the Word of God, the Bible. Not to secondary sources, not to the speculative ideas of men. And when we turn to the Bible, when we turn to the infallible Word of God, the New Testament scriptures assure us that we are now living in the last days. You may remember that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that day, he saw this as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And he says this, this is Acts 2, verse 17. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Clearly, Peter considered himself to be living in the last days. In the epistle to the Hebrews, remember there, the writer, most probably Paul, writing to Jewish believers who were in grave danger of turning back to Judaism, to the ways of their fathers, the epistle commences by saying, in verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So I put it to you, it's clear from these verses and others that I could quote that Peter and the other apostles considered themselves to be living in the last days. Indeed, those who have been coming on Thursday evenings will know that John, in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 18, speaks of the last hour. The fact is, they were living in those days when the final phase, as it were, of God's glorious redemptive plan was coming to pass. The Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, had come. Remember, that was what was revealed to Simeon in the temple when he held the Lord Jesus in his arms in Luke 2, verses 29 through 32. You read these words. He said this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Notice that word, peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the faces of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The latter days, or the last days, according to biblical testimony, constitute that period between Christ's coming, his ascension to his Father in heaven, and his return one day on the clouds of heaven. If we doubt that this morning, I say gently to you, your argument is not with me, it's with Peter and John and the apostles, and ultimately it's with the Lord who gave us the scriptures. Now Isaiah, having spoken of the last days or latter days, then tells us what will happen in those days. Verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. What is this all about? Well, mountains in Old Testament times were places where temples and shrines were often erected for the worship of their many gods. They were set on the top of the mountains because they felt they were nearer to God. You read, for instance, in 2 Kings 18:4 of Hezekiah, he removed the high places. He's talking about these shrines and temples on the top of mountains. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and so forth. And these false gods, the gods of the Canaanites and other nations, were often a snare to the Israelites, who got involved in their idolatrous practices. And we know for a fact that geographically, Mount Zion, where the children of Israel gathered to worship the Lord their God, was not even the highest of the mountains in the region. Even Mount Hermon nearby was higher. Remember in Psalm 123 and verse 3, it speaks there of the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountain of Zion. It descended because it was higher. But Uzziah here sees a day when Zion, God's holy mountain, will stand supreme. It will be exalted above the hills, he says. In other words, it's going to tower above all others. All others are going to be reduced to insignificance alongside Mount Zion. And what is more, he tells us, all nations shall flow to it. They will flow to the Lord's house. Now, we shouldn't overlook here the wonder of what Uzziah sees in this vision. Here is something extraordinary, something miraculous. If we think of rivers flowing, we think of them flowing downhill, something to do with the law of gravity. It ensures that. But Uzziah sees people from all nations flowing uphill. All nations shall flow to the Lord's house, he says. And it leads me to say this, that what we have here is something supernatural, something miraculous, something indeed that is contrary to all human expectations. We're not to think so much here of the Old Testament pilgrimages to Jerusalem under the Old Covenant, but something far greater. Remember what we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 22. And what you find there is this, that after informing those early Jewish Christians that they had not come to things that could be touched, to Mount Sinai, they were told, but you have come. What had they come to? To Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And that is where those early Jewish pilgrims, Christians, addressed in Hebrews, would have set their sights. Remember, just like their father Abraham, by faith, they were to wait for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And by the way, so must we in our day. We mustn't be cast down. We mustn't be depressed, defeated by what we see around us. We must take God's word, his promises to heart, and believe them and go forward in faith. Verse 3 says, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see here, Uzziah sees that God's redemptive purposes, his saving purposes, are not going to be restricted. Indeed, they were never meant to be restricted to the Jewish people. He'll tell them a little later in this prophecy at chapter 42 and verse 6, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. It was always the case that the sovereign Lord had all the nations of the earth in view when it comes to his salvation. Israel were an elect nation. They were his chosen people. Isaiah will remind them of this in this book, chapter 41 and verse 8, when he says, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. But God's salvation would not be restricted to Israel, but extended to all. And it was therefore not by chance that on that great day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended, you read there of Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans, And Arabs, he says, oh, the whole world is there. They're all gathered in Jerusalem. And what did this international group of needy, sinful people need to hear? What did they need to take back to their own nations? Well, we're told in Acts 2:11, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. They heard the good news about Jesus Christ. And they heard it in their own tongue, not gibberish. Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. You see the context. The last days, the latter days have begun. And the words of prophecy here were beginning to be fulfilled. And what those last days will bring in is described in verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords to plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now what is crystal clear here in this verse is that this is not speaking of some utopia on earth brought about by men. The United Nations will not bring peace, even though they've adopted this verse as a motto. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of wars and rumours of wars and the fact that they would continue right up to his return. You see, here is a kingdom that belongs to the King of Kings, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the kingdom which the Apostle Paul tells us belongs to Christ, to him, he says in Ephesians 2:17, who came and preached peace to those who are afar off, and to those who were nigh, Gentile and Jew. Here's a kingdom which he not only proclaimed and told the people the kingdom of God is at hand, but a kingdom which he brought in. He made peace by the blood of his cross, says Paul in Colossians 1 and verse 20. The kingdom mentioned here is the kingdom of God, which all those who in these last days united to Christ by living faith have entered. Professor E.J. Young, in his fine commentary on Isaiah, says of verse 4, he says this, the abolition of armaments follows a divine reordering of the world consequent upon the transcending of nationalism by the recognition of the one true God. And he adds, the choice of agricultural implements, plowshares and pruning hooks, is symbolic of the return to Eden. People right with God again, the curse removed, the end of the serpent's dominion, an ideal environment, he says. A further vision, of course, of these days is going to be set before us as we work through Isaiah in chapter 11. And well-known words we often hear at the Christmas season from verses 6 to 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, you remember. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a wonderful day coming, Isaiah tells us here. But it begins here in these latter days. It begins by knowing the Prince of Peace. Begins by being reconciled to God, by being restored to fellowship with the Holy God of heaven. As the Apostle says in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said this in Luke's Gospel chapter 7 verse 21, the Pharisees are asking him questions and they ask him, well, when will the kingdom of God come? When will it come? Listen to his reply. He said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. There have always been those who have a fascination with the end times. There's been some really cranky ideas put forward down through the centuries. Sometimes it's just idle curiosity on the part of people. But it has to be said there are also differences among true Christians as to their interpretation of eschatology. And it's not my intention to enlarge on that this morning. But you'll know some are pre-millennial, some are post-millennial, and some are amillennial. I can't resist saying what I heard John Blanchard say once long ago when he was preaching on the Second Coming. He says, "You'll be wondering where I stand." And he says, "I think that's a preposterous question, pre-post." And I'm not going to answer it anyway. If you don't know the significance of those terms, don't worry too much about it just now. What I'm trying to say is this: good men have differed in their interpretations of the last days, the events that surround the return of Christ. The vital thing, of course, the all-important thing, is that we are ready for that momentous event. We've seen that we're in the last days. We know the Redeemer has come. He who said, "My kingdom is not of this world," has come. The vital question is he our king? Do we belong to that kingdom now? Does he reign in our hearts? Is he our Lord and Saviour now? He's come to redeem sinful people. He's come to restore paradise. He's come to reverse the effects of the fall. What I'm asking you is this: is he doing that for you now in your life? Are you ready for his appearing? Are you a subject of the King of Kings? Are you one who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Are you already blessed? Because knowing the Prince of Peace, knowing his salvation, you are a peacemaker too. In other words, you're pointing other people to him who is the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. If not, why do you imagine you will have a place in the coming kingdom of the Prince of Peace? So verses 1 to 4 then set before us a glorious prospect, a glorious kingdom. It begins now in the hearts of all who trust Christ. It will one day be brought to fulfillment, and the King of Kings will reign in a restored kingdom. Now, with that in your mind, is it any wonder that Isaiah says next, as we come to look at the day of the Lord at verse 5, "In the light of this, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." You see, he's saying, isn't he, "Come, let us live in the light of this glorious prospect. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's walk," he says, "according to his ways." Let's walk in his ways. Let's walk according to that which God has revealed to us in his word. We've been looking at John, the first epistle of John, on Thursday evenings. And 1 John 1:3 has those words that we looked at recently: "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." By faith we lay hold of the unseen. We trust God's word, we act upon it, and we shall not be put to shame. Now, this glorious vision of the coming kingdom is contrasted in the verses that follow with the current situation which Isaiah sets before us and the coming day of the Lord. And the present situation was that the house of Jacob, that's code for, if you like, for God's covenant people, had become spiritually corrupt. Verses 6 to 9. They again do not respond to the vision which God sets before them. Why not? Well, the reality was their hearts have been captured and snared by other things, by idols. And one of the greatest of the idols that had captured their hearts at that time was wealth. As you read these verses, you learn, verse 7, "The land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there's no end of their chariots." Their land is filled or full. We read three times there in verses 7 and 8. Now, one of the things that Lord God has stipulated back in the book of Deuteronomy at chapter 17, verse 17, was that future kings should not multiply silver and gold for himself. Accumulating large sums of gold and silver and other possessions would be a sign that the king, and of course the people ever follow the king, were no longer trusting in God but relying on their own resources. What needed they of God? They were self-sufficient, they were proud, rather like people are today. They were also, verse 6, filled with Eastern ways. They were embracing the religious ideas from other countries. Soothsayers, we read of, diviners, superstition had gained a foothold in the land. It's noteworthy today that as our nation departs further and further from God, so Eastern religions and superstitions increasingly take hold. People turn to these forms of meditation and relaxation in a vain search for meaning and fulfillment rather than walking in the light of the Lord and trusting in God's word. Now, coming back to Isaiah, note that on three occasions, at verse 11, 12 and 17, he refers to the day, or that day. And the day in question is the day of the Lord, verse 12. The day of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. There were many in Isaiah's day who had a mistaken view of that day. They expected that day to be a day such as had happened previously in their history, when the Lord their God had come to their deliverance and had overcome and defeated their enemies. And they were confident that he would do this again. But their confidence was not the result of living faith. It was not that faith by which Moses and Joshua and others did what they did for the Lord. Theirs was the confidence of arrogance. They were God's chosen people, you see. He wouldn't let them down. They had the temple. Had they been walking by faith, they would have obeyed God's word. But they didn't. What we learn in these verses is that the day of the Lord will be one of judgment on Judah, verses 6 to 11 in particular, and then also on all the nations of the world, verses 12 through 17. God's people were greatly privileged, but with the privilege of being his chosen people came great responsibilities to walk worthy of their high calling, and trusting in their heritage, trusting in the temple would not save them. They needed to trust in the living God, and the sign that they were trusting in the living God would be that they would obey him. And what's clear in this passage is that as this was true for Judah, for Israel, it was true for all peoples. The day of the Lord is a day when God's holiness will be vindicated. It's a day, as you read these verses, when all that man has trusted in rather than the living God is going to be brought down to nothing. Note in verses 12 to 17, I'm not going to look at them in detail, but you read of trees and mountains and fortifications and ships and wealth. They're all mentioned, and they're all going to fall. Verses 18 through 20 speak of idolatry. All man-made religion will fall. In other words, all those attempts by fallen men to create, to fashion gods after their own image, will fall. This is a most solemn passage. It's extremely solemn. But it's also one in which the Lord God is exalted. We read of the glory of his majesty at verse 19. We read at verse 11 of the Lord alone being exalted on that day. That's mentioned again at verse 17. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. You know, as we read these verses, they should speak to us powerfully. They speak to our day and our generation. Judah, we read in verses 5 to 8, had everything. Just as people feel they have today, at least here in the West. They had wealth, they had religion, they were satisfied, but they lacked the one thing that is essential: living faith in God. And without faith in the Holy One of Israel, without him, they really had nothing. They were spiritually bankrupt. At verse 22, the prophet gives the cry, "Sever yourselves from such a man," or I prefer the AV here, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Cease ye from man, for of what account is he?" That's his conclusion. And it's absolutely right. What salvation can man offer? What point in trusting in man, fallen, sinful man? Why trust in the work of man's hands? Why trust in uncertain riches? Of what account is this beside trusting the Creator of all things? Beside Almighty God, this God of glory that Isaiah sets before us. The God of absolute holiness. The one true and living God. What can come before trusting in him? This God who's come among us. Isaiah lived prior to that day, of course, but we live after that day when God has come amongst us. Remember how John puts it in his Gospel at chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Listen. And we beheld his glory, he says. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. The glory of his majesty seen in the blessed Saviour, the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils and turn to the eternal Word. The Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how people need to hear that today. Remember what the Lord Jesus said. A man's life does not consist, he says, in the abundance of things he possesses. What does it consist in then? It consists in knowing Jesus Christ. He that has the Son has life. The life of God, eternal life in their soul. Everlasting forgiveness. Cease ye from man. And turn to God. Cease ye from politicians. And turn to God. Cease ye from man. Turn to Christ. Don't turn away from him as many did in Isaiah's day. And as we shall see as we go on for Isaiah, they reaped the inevitable consequences of rejecting their God. Be humbled under God's mighty hand. Accept his word. Accept your need of a saviour. And turn to him. Turn to him. And await the day of his appearing. I trust that's what we're doing as believers. Remember what the apostle says in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. He's coming to be glorified in his saints. And admired among all those who believe. Is that you this morning? Is that you? Be sure you are among those We not only hear God's word. These people in Isaiah, they heard his word, but they didn't obey. May you be one who not only hears, but obeys. May God give you the grace to turn to him. Where are things headed in this world? That's all here in Scripture. The important thing is that we know him who is in control of history. He who brought the world into being will also bring it to an end. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And only righteous people are going to live in that world. Let's just pray together. Let's pray.